Stinson.
Good morning. If I were to ask you to tell me what you think is the most fascinating, most intriguing book of the New Testament, I'm guessing most would not shout out Philemon. What would you say? Revelation, no doubt. The book of Revelation. I want to talk about the book of Revelation a little bit today. The book of Revelation, as I think you would all agree, must surely be one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. It is largely made up of a series of visions, and John describes things he saw and things that he heard. And if the reader is at all familiar with the Old Testament, then he will immediately recognize as he reads the descriptions John provides that he draws heavily from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you cut out all allusions to and references to, if not direct quotations to, the Old Testament, then you wouldn't have a whole lot left of the book of Revelation. So it is a very fascinating book. It's one in which we find multi-headed beasts, all kinds of strange things, multi-headed beasts, and intriguing descriptions of opposites. For example, you have a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. On the other hand, you have an opposite. You have a great harlot riding a scarlet beast. You have you have the mark of the beast, and then you have the seal of God, two opposites. You also have two prophets, opposite of two beasts. And one case, these are things of God. On the other case, things associated with the dragon, which is described in the book of Revelation as having characteristics very similar to those, almost identical to those of the beast whom he empowers. You also have strange-looking celestial beings. And you have angelic trumpeters announcing things to come. And then you have plagues galore, lots of plagues. Trumpet plagues, bowl plagues, you name it. Anything that can be plagued is plagued in the book of Revelation. Now, a lot of people look at Revelation and they think, it's hopeless. How in the world can you wade through all of this and possibly hope to understand it? Have you ever had that feeling? First time you read Revelation, have you ever read it? I just don't get it. You think the first readers, the first people, the seven churches in Asia, the first people who received it, had a lot of problem with it. You think so? I don't think they did, but I'll get to that a little bit later. In any case, a lot of people do have trouble with it. They say, how can anybody understand it? And some people have even gone on to say, I don't think it's meant to be understood. Well, the word itself, the word revelation, apocalypsis, you can pronounce it either way, so take your choice. The word actually has the opposite meaning of to hide. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told, but you, or Daniel is told by the angel revealing these things of God to him, says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And some of us sometimes take that same approach to the book of Revelation. It's a sealed book. It's shut up. It's closed. We can't understand it. And yet the very word, as I was mentioning, the very word itself, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, the revelation, the word, apocalypsis, means the opposite of seal up. It means to uncover, to make known what was hidden from past ages. That's the meaning. So when we say, well, nobody can understand Revelation, then I have to say we're missing something. We're missing something if we think that. Revelation was written to be understood. And I will say, as I mentioned before, and I'll explain this as I go along, the first ones to receive the revelation understood it quite well. They didn't understand every detail of it, I'm sure, but they understood quite well what was going on there. So then, that being the case, how in the world can we understand these important truths that this intriguing book has in store for us? Today what I want to do is talk about the four ordinary, usual views. There may be other views, but there are four that are considered the four basic views or approaches to the book of Revelation. We'll look at each one, and then I want to see, is there anything we can learn from these different views? Because theologians in years past, scholars and theologians and exegetes of various sorts have adopted, have come up with these various views, these four in particular, because they find elements that support those views therein. So we want to look at those four views today, and we're not going to go into depth, but just a brief overview of them, and ask ourselves the question: is there anything we can glean from them? What are the weaknesses and what are the strengths of the different views? So let's get right into it. I'll mention the four views first. Thank you very much. The four views are as follows. Number one, the preterist view. How many of you are familiar with that? Preterism, the preterist view. View number two, the historicist view. You familiar with that one? You probably should be, because it was the view of the Reformers. And in the 19th century, everybody and his brother believed in the historicist approach to the book of Revelation. Number three is the futurist view. It's been popularized in recent times. As a tendency to say, I'll explain it when I get to it. And then number four is called the idealist. Some people call it the spiritualist view, but that could be misinterpreted and misunderstood and mistaken for spiritualism. So that's not something different entirely. The idealist view. So let's take them one at a time and see if there's anything we can glean from them. First of all is the preterist view. Preterists believe that the prophecies of Revelation pertain to the time the book was written and to the immediate future, except in some cases it does pertain to the distant future, but mostly to the immediate future, not to the distant future. Okay? Let's show you how they come to that conclusion. Let's look at some of the scriptures, some of the verses inside Revelation itself, and see how we could, if there's anything that this says to us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, not, first of all, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. Before we go to chapter 1 and verse 1, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 4. I want you to notice who this is to. Who Revelation is written to. It says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, who is it addressed to? The seven churches that are in Asia. Were there seven churches in Asia? Yes, there were seven churches in Asia, and this is the people who first received the revelation. I point this out because it's always, in interpreting any text, it's always important to ask, what did this mean to the people who first received it? That's always number one important question. What did it mean to them? So John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 11 says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it names them, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I don't recognize any of them in there, any particular denomination today or group today as being identified with one of these. No need to do that kind of silly stuff. We start to miss the point when we do that. But back in chapter 1 and verse 1, let's look at what it says. Now, I want you to pretend that you are a member of one of these churches, one of these seven. Go ahead and choose Philadelphia if you would like, if that's your preference. You're a member of the Philadelphia church, and the revelation comes to you, it's sent to you, and it's read to the congregation. And you hear these words, I want you to tell me, just mentally, what they mean to you. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must take place, that must eventually take place after a long time. Is that what it says? Things that must soon take place. Does that mean 1,000 years from now? Does that mean across the centuries? No. If you are sitting there in the Philadelphia congregation, or if you happen to be a Laodicean and you hear these words, what do they mean to you? You take it to mean things that are going to take place in the near future, don't you? Yes, that's exactly the way you would take it, and you would be right, because that's what the text says. And then in verse 3, It says, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is a long way off. No. The time is near. So what Revelation is about, or the content of Revelation, was to those people, and it is pretty obvious from these scriptures here, from these verses, that it was intended for them to understand this as pertaining to them and things to occur in their time, things those living at that time and those congregations would actually see and experience. Does that make sense? So then the preterist view seems to make sense so far, doesn't it? At least it has some strength to it, doesn't it? And then, you know, we could go through chapters 2 and 3. Well, I just want to read a few verses from chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. And notice some of the language that is used here. Now, first of all, in chapter 3, the message to Philadelphia, since you're in the Philadelphia congregation, we'll just see what this says to you. It says, this drop down to verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Now, we might look at that and say that couldn't possibly be a reference to anything other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this hour of trial must be the final trial, the final crisis before the return of Christ. Is that the only way you could understand that? Is it really? I say, no, it's not. It is not. Let's look at what he says to some of these other churches and then see if we can understand it in its context. In chapter 2, look what he says to the church at Ephesus. He says, let me find the verse that I want here, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, notice the language, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now keep in mind, these were actually churches. What did it mean to the people in those churches when Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand? Did it mean that, well, he must be talking about somebody off in the distant future? No, it meant he will come to them and remove their lamp. That means break up the meeting, the lampstands being the churches. And look at what also he says to Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against those with the sword of my mouth. Also to the church in Sardis, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and will not know, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. If you look at the context here, you might look at all those and say, well, there must be seven true churches or seven assemblies in the end time represented by these. No, this is not necessarily talking about end time. I'm not saying it has no application to people living in the end time, but I am saying that this had an application to those people living right then. Because remember the context, the setup here. Christ says he is the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks or the lampstands. Does he not say that? And he identifies the lampstands as what? The seven churches. So here he is walking in the midst of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, and when he says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. What does that mean? It means I'll walk right over here, because here I'm in the midst of you, and I will take hold of you, or your lampstand, your church, which bears your light, and I will remove it. It doesn't necessarily refer to the parousia, the second coming. It can refer to a divine judgment on the part of Christ in the churches back then and at that time. And that undoubtedly is what he has in mind here. A judgment that could take place at any time. Hey, it could take place today in an assembly. It could happen. It happened then and it can happen now. Also, the book of Revelation does speak of conditions its first readers were confronted with and were about to face. They recognized, believe it or not, they recognized the beast when they read this description, when they heard the description. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, first couple of verses there. And let's see if we can get into their minds and how they understood this. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon," and identified in chapter 12 as Satan the devil, "the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed," and so forth. First couple of verses there is all we need. Those who are familiar with Daniel chapter 7 and the four beasts and the succession of kingdoms back there, from the Babylonian kingdom to the Greco-Macedonian empire, the Medo-Persian empire, and finally the Roman kingdom, then you see those animals and the descriptions in Daniel 7, and you compare with this, you see he's drawing from that. This vision draws from that description back there. And what do you think then, the people living in this time in Asia Minor, what do you think they thought when they heard that description? They recognized it immediately. And they knew that he was talking about the Roman Empire. They were living under the Roman kingdom in that era. Now, there's a dispute among interpreters as to whether when this was written. You know, some of the liberal commentators like to place it way out into the first century and like to claim it was added to over time, that sort of thing. But most dismiss that nowadays, and the more conservative commentators have a disagreement. The older school of thought, and the one that is still predominant today, is that this was written during the reign of Domitian. His reign ended in A.D. 96. So they think this was written somewhere around A.D. 95. Another school of thought thinks it was written in the 60s during the reign of Nero. Now, I think I'm not going to go into this today, but I think the preponderance of the evidence falls to the latter date. But nevertheless, whether Domitian or Nero, if you looked at this description here, you would, and you were living in that time, you would immediately recognize who is being, or what is being described here, the Roman Empire under the emperor. Now, there's also in the second part of chapter 13, we won't take the time to read it, but you read of a second beast, one that comes out of the earth. A second beast that comes out of the earth. And it is the enforcer of the worship of the first beast. It gives life to the first beast and so on. But anyway, the people living then would have recognized that one quite easily, and probably, I would say, immediately. It was, no doubt, the imperial cult, the priests of the imperial cult, in combination with what was known as the Commune of Asia, which was made up of city officials that promoted loyalty to the emperor. They were his supporters. They were his band of people who promoted acknowledging him along with the gods. Promoted, for all practical purposes, emperor worship. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about the reign of Nero, the reign of Domitian. These people would have recognized these familiar things, no doubt about it. Also in Revelation chapter 17, let's do look at that one briefly. Revelation chapter 17, there we read about that other woman, set in contrast against the woman of Revelation chapter 12. But chapter 17, a few verses here, verse 3. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of the names of blasphemy, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." What do you think the people thought when they saw that description? You read later on that this woman is the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Everybody knew who that was. But Rome, the city of Rome. Also, this description, without a doubt, someone noticed that it is a depiction, a word picture of what Tacitus himself, a historian who lived from 58 to 120 A.D., what he had to say about Rome. He said it was a place, quote, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. That's what he said about Rome. Now, some scholars have also noticed the similarities between the description we just read here of the great harlot and the wives of Emperor Claudius. And they, of course, then would epitomize the corruption of Rome. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. Nero, by the way, his son, son of Agrippina, was the mother of Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68. So he succeeded. Claudius, but one of his wives, Valeria Messalina, was recognized as the epitome of all that was rotten and corrupt in Rome, an immoral person, and this kind of became a symbol. This woman was kind of a symbol of that city, of the corruption of that city. And then came Claudius's fourth wife, Agrippina, as I mentioned, who was the mother of Nero. And she did something that Valeria Messalina failed to do. Allegedly, that wife tried to poison him, and she was caught in the conspiracy and was put to death as a result. This wife, Agrippina, succeeded. She killed him. She poisoned the emperor in A.D. 54 so that her son Nero would take the throne. And, of course, we know about Nero. The first few years, he was not such a bad emperor, but he went insane. And he was really a bad emperor. That's why so many people identify Nero with the beast. And in fact, if you write the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew, it does figure up to 666. So these people would have recognized all of these things immediately. And that's not saying Nero himself was the beast exclusively. It just identifies this system as the beast. So from all of this, I think we can conclude that the preterist approach has something to offer. But there are other approaches that I mentioned, and some other things we should consider. So let's go on to the historicist view. In the book of Daniel, we find two prophecies that picture the unfolding events of history. We find, first of all, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. You're all familiar with that. We're not going to turn back there and examine those today. And then we find in chapter 7, the four beasts. And we understand these to depict the same thing. Both picture the succession of major kingdoms in the world at that time. Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greco-Macedonian kingdom, and finally the Roman Empire, depicted by the long legs on the dream image. Historicists, those who interpret the book of Revelation using the historicist methodology, tend to interpret the symbols of Revelation along similar lines. In other words, they begin with Daniel's prophecies and understand how you have an unfolding of history across a pretty long period of time. And they look at Revelation and they assume that they're seeing the same thing here. Therefore, what do you have? You have the various seals. The seven seals would represent different events in history between the apostolic period and the second coming of Christ. So if you look at some of their writings, they find all kinds of things in there, such as the rise of Islam, the Ottoman Empire, the French Revolution, all of those things. So many things represented by the seals and by the trumpets and so on. And they unfold gradually in history. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, not all historicists agree with everything. In fact, that's one of the major problems. They don't all agree with each other. You know, you can take visions like that. If you start assigning historical content to it, to the different things, such as the different trumpets, you can find all kinds of ways to make things match. So historicists differ in that regard. Some of them take Revelation 2 and 3 to be seven successive ages extended from the apostolic church to the church of the end time. Also, the seven seals may be connected with seven events, as I mentioned, seven events in history, as well as the seven trumpets as well. Now, one church today that has held to the historicist view when it seems that everyone else has abandoned it is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our historical cousins. The Seventh-day Adventist is, as I mentioned, that's one of the remaining churches that holds the historicist view of Revelation. All you have to do is read Ellen G. White's book, The Great Controversy, and you will see a good example of it. And a lot of their material, it's very, very interesting. I get three Angels Broadcasting Network, that's the Adventist Network, on my cable, the cable that I subscribe to, and I watch it quite a bit. And it is very, very fascinating. It is. They do a great job, and I love Adventist artwork. And they have the artwork in the background, and they're these somewhat charismatic speakers or very excited speakers talking about these things that are going to come to pass and things that have come to pass. And they can have you convinced if you listen, you watch it, it sounds convincing. And I once said that if I had heard, after hearing a presentation, that if I had heard that presentation back in the 70s when I was listening to the World Tomorrow program, I would be a Seventh-day Adventist today. That's how compelling it was. So they're quite compelling, and the historicist view is a very interesting one that can draw you right in and say, wow, look at that. They make things line up historically, especially when I was listening to one of the telecast presentations on the subject of the two beasts of Revelation 13. They see the first beast, the one coming up out of the sea, as a continuation of Rome through the papacy. And they make it line up very well. Even look at the number of years the papacy exercised political power and align it with the 1,260 days or 42 months that are found in there. They say that means 1,260 years. And then the other beast that comes up after the papacy, interestingly enough, the end date for the papal reign is about the same as the rise of a certain nation in history. Guess what nation it is? The United States of America. So that's how they come up with that is the second beast, the two-horned beast that comes up out of the earth. And hey, it's compelling. It's compelling. And they're using the historicist view, the same type of interpretation the Reformers believed in, the same type that all the commentaries of the 19th century, everybody practically believed in that approach. Well, one thing that is essential, let me read something first about the historicist view, just very briefly. This book is entitled The Final Prophecy of Jesus. It is written by an elder in the Advent Christian Church. It's not the Seventh-day Adventist. This is a Sunday-keeping church. But the Advent Christian Church believes it came out of the Adventist movement, as did the Seventh-day Adventist, as did we see the Churches of God. Our historical roots go back to there. But they came from there to, this is a distant cousin here, I guess you could say. Third cousin. But Oral Edmund Collins wrote this book, and it presents the historicist view. You don't find that very often today. He still holds to it, and some of the scholars in the Advent Christian Church also hold to it. And by the way, they believe many things that we believe. They believe, for example, that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is not in the Bible, that the dead sleep, that the promise is by resurrection, not going to heaven when you die, or no eternal hellfire, all of that sort of stuff. So they believe they're with the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, in that regard. But this book, I want to read just a section, a short section out of the preface. It says, the historicist approach to interpretation of the book of Revelation lies at the foundation of our Protestant heritage. It was the understanding of Reformation scholars prevailing as the exclusive or majority view among Protestants from pre-Reformation times through the 19th century. Nevertheless, the historicist school has produced no major scholarly commentary since that of E.P. Chamomile in 1911. Most of the old historicist works are now out of print. Most scholars, when writing on Revelation, tend to interact with their contemporaries and to neglect those older works. Now, there's a general school of thought, you're probably familiar with it, that if it's older, it must be better. But you know what? That's not a universal truism. A lot of things that are older are not very good at all. Some of those old commentaries, they relied on their contemporaries. In fact, William Miller was a historicist. He simply interpreted Scripture along the lines of the interpretive method handed to him, which was the historicist school. James and Ellen G. White took up the same method and advocated the same method. And since, you have the spirit of prophecy going on there, you can't get too far from the foundation. So that's why I would say in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the historicist interpretation remains in place. You know, you start questioning certain things, and then you have to start questioning other things, such as, well, maybe she didn't have the spirit of prophecy, or things like that. But in any case, very few today hold to the historicist view, and I think for good reason. For good reason. Now, another reason it is exciting is because when you start lining up historical events with the symbols of Revelation, and you see, for example, the rise of the Ottoman Empire and things like that, and you see the United States, if you believe that's the second beast, you see all these things happening, and you realize, there's a remnant church there. You run out of events after a while, so you know you must be living in the time of the end. That's why it's so exciting. That's why we can say we're the remnant church of the end time, if the historicist method holds up. But you know, it relies on some things that are rather questionable. One thing that is essential to the historicist approach to Revelation is a principle of prophetic interpretation known as the day for a year principle. Have you ever heard of it? Some people call it year for a day, but the day-year principle, meaning a day stands for a year. Now, there's no question about it. There's a couple of places in Scripture where you find a day representing a year. But I want you to tell me this. By what authority could any of us say that that is a universal principle and that every place you find the word day or a reference to days, that it must be a reference to years? Is there any principle like that in Scripture that you can solidly, on solid exegetical grounds as you can come up with, you can show me? And I've already looked for it, and the answer I can tell you, no, no. There is no such thing that I can see, outside of speculation, I mean. What we're talking about here is speculation. The day-year theory is speculation. It's speculation, pure and simple. But see, if you can establish it as a certainty, and that it applies across the board anytime you see a day mentioned or days mentioned in prophecy, then you could come up with this: the 42 months. 42 months is the same thing as 1,260 days. The same thing as time and times and half a time. 1,260 days, 42 months. It means what? Day for year principle. 1,260 years. See how that works? Again, it's very exciting, especially when you can plug in the dates, a starting and stopping point in history, and say, hey, look how that lines up. It's wonderful. That must be what it means. You may be actually fudging on the dates a little bit. You know, sometimes you have to do that to make it line up as well as we want it to line up. But in any case, this is a huge assumption. That's a huge assumption, a theory, speculation. It's not something you want to lay at the foundation of your prophetic scenario. But then you're building your prophetic house on eschatological sands and not stone. And guess what happens when the rains come and the floods come and the sand washes away? The house falls. And that's what you will have if you rely on such interpretive methods. So the historicist view may seem logical, since Revelation begins with the messages of seven churches and ends with the new heaven, the holy city, New Jerusalem. And one might assume that the chapters, because of that, one might assume that the chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 22 describe a continuous flow of history from the first century to the fulfillment of God's purpose. But I think if we're really fair with the text, and we're really, really understand that the day year principle is nothing more, it is speculation at best, then you cannot come up with that kind of conclusion. You have to rely on other methods. So what does the historical or the historicist approach offer? Well, it offers a lot of very interesting speculation based largely on assumptions that stand on shaky grounds. It is true that the historical approach was favored by the reformers. It was favored by the 19th century commentaries and even by the likes of Sir Isaac Newton, certainly an intellectual of his time. But does older mean better? I have to answer no. No, it doesn't. Some of the modern commentators or commentaries are actually better and have access to better information than some of their forerunners had. Now we come to the futurist view. These last two here won't be so long, so we can wrap this up fairly quickly. The futurist view of Revelation. This view sees the visions of Revelation 4 through 22. Now different futurists may divide it up differently, but as pertaining primarily to the future. Now there was a time when I thought Revelation was basically about the very time of the end. There might have been a little bit up front about what was going on at the time, then the rest of it was all future, especially about the time of the day of the Lord. Now, there is a lot of that in there, to be sure. But I think what I was neglecting at the time was what we saw earlier when we looked at the preterist view. It is not exclusively for the time of the end, because it does clearly have a message for the people who first received the revelation. And it has a message for people across the ages. But let's look briefly at the futurist view. In chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now he just received the messages to the seven churches. Those are things that are. Things that were already had been. It said, "After this I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So things are going to take place afterward. But we've already seen that after this doesn't necessarily mean 2,000 years after this, although it's a possibility, isn't it? And then in chapter 11, and in verse 15, "Then the seventh trumpet blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And I think it's safe to say this is taking our minds to the future. Would you agree with me on that? This takes us to the future, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And of course, that's where it all ends. And you see these references all along to the establishment of the kingdom of God, Christ reigning over the earth, and promises to his people that they will reign with him, and so on. You see all of this. In chapter 12, look at chapter 12. We're linking some things together here. Chapter 12 and verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." What would that indicate? If this is purely in the past, then the devil's time was short then. He must not be around anymore, but I don't think that's the case. So this is obviously pointing us to the future. And then in chapter 13, and verse 5, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So we'll link some things together. Here's the 42 months. Keeping in mind what we see from the historicist view about that representing 1,260 years. 42 months. And I ask you the question, why must that represent a very long period of time? And also, I'll ask you another question. Is it either 42 actual months, or 1,260 literal days, or 1,260 years? Or is there another way of explaining this? I say there's another way of understanding it. I'm not opposed to 1,260 actual days, or 3.5 years. I'm not opposed to that. Won't contradict it. but I think there's another way to understand it. Well, let's read a couple of other texts here. Back to chapter 12 again. Chapter 12 and verse 14, we see the similar description here. It says in verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she has to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That seems to be the same period of time, 1260 days. If the times, the plural times represents two and not more, could be more than that. But a time, times, and half a time, three and a half years if we're talking about years here. The point I want to make to you here, hold this thought in mind, is that three and a half is a broken seven, isn't it? It's half of seven. And seven is a meaningful number in Scripture, isn't it? We'll get back to that in a few minutes. If I don't, remind me. And then in chapter 11, and verse 3, we see this again. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I don't think this is two ministries going on for 1,260 years, but it's two witnesses for 1,260 days. But it's the same number. This is the same number that is assigned to the reign of the beast. So here you have these two witnesses prophesying during the reign of the beast, described as 42 months, time, times, and a half a time, or 1,260 days, all meaning the same thing. Now, I said earlier, why must 1,260 days be either 1,260 literal days or 1,260 years? Why can't it just be three and a half, which is half of seven, and the seven symbolizes, in this case, the completion or fullness? Well, in many cases it does, but in this case, it is speaking of the beast's reign being cut in half. Get it? Could that be the simple meaning? That the reign of the beast, rather than having its fullest expression in the world in the time of the end, his reign will be cut short. A broken seven. Do we need to assign a number of years to it? Or can we just accept it as the beast's reign being cut short? In other words, it is God showing the beast that the beast is not sovereign in this world. God is. It's the same principle you see in the Olivet prophecy when Jesus says, except those days be cut short, there should no flesh be saved. Perhaps the same principle. And I don't know that we need to assign a number of years to it. We can just simply understand it as a broken seven symbolizing the reign of the beast being cut short by the sovereign God who reigns over the kingdoms of this world. Now remember what I said earlier about the first recipients of Revelation recognizing immediately the meaning of the seven-headed and ten-horned beast from the sea? But that's not the end of the story. I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that those members of the seven churches understood that Revelation 13 image there, the vision as John described it, right away. But we see in chapter 19 that that's not the rest of the story. In chapter 19, I want you to look at this. Keep in mind that this chapter describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if this rider of the white horse, if this description in the latter part of chapter 19 is not the second coming of Christ, then tell me where in Revelation the second coming of Christ is described. I would think that's a pretty important event, wouldn't you, for the time of the end? But I'm pretty sure you will all agree with me that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And with that in mind, I want you to look at what happens here. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. The false prophet, by the way, is another name for the second beast, the one that comes up out of the earth. And the false prophet, who was in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now understand this. What were they doing there if they were not still in existence in some form at the time of Christ's second coming? How can they be thrown in the lake of fire if this is strictly a first century description? The beast and the false prophet actually did exist in the form of the imperial Rome and the imperial cult in the first century. But that was not the end of the matter. There will be a manifestation, obviously, in the time of the end. For we find here the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. So you have the same system in place in some form. I don't need to identify the form. I can look back through history and I think I can identify various expressions or manifestations of these two powers. I see it expressed in the papacy at certain times in history. Perhaps in other movements. Perhaps we see something rising in the world today involving an ecumenical spirit, you know, among religions that may contribute to this in the future. We just have to wait and see. But the point is that there have been and shall be manifestations of the same beast and false prophet that we find described in Revelation chapter 13 that the people of the seven churches of Asia recognized immediately. Finally, we come to the idealist view. We won't spend much time at all on this one. So back to the futurist. So from all of that, we can see that the futurist approach does have something to offer us, doesn't it? It does have something to offer because clearly the book of Revelation does talk about the future, things of the end time, the coming of Christ, things associated with and surrounding the coming of Christ, and all that is very important. So there, the futurist approach does offer us something. Now we come to the last one, the idealist view. The idealist approach does not connect the visions of Revelation with specific persons, places, things, and events. It looks at patterns. It sees in these descriptions timeless truths concerning the ongoing struggle between good and evil. In fact, if you look at good and evil in the world today, at the struggle between good and evil, you see certain good things in the world, certain evil things in the world, and see how they're at odds with each other. And it pretty much fits a lot of these descriptions, doesn't it? Look at it through history. Yeah, it fits. It fits a lot of these things. So the idealist view doesn't identify any one thing, but says these things find expression in various ways down through the ages. It tends to spiritualize the descriptions of Revelation and find within the book the timeless truths and universal lessons that are beneficial to all of us. It emphasizes, for example, the rich Christology of the book of Revelation. And you do find that there. We won't take the time to examine that today, but there is a rich, rich doctrine of Christ presented for us in the book of Revelation. The exhortations, we find exhortations to faithful perseverance. This is what the idealist view emphasizes. It also emphasizes the admonitions against compromising with evil. It emphasizes the ultimate triumph of good over evil, as you see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. So, in other words, what it says, look, there is an ongoing war between good and evil. The forces aligned with God and those aligned with Satan. They find expression in various forms and various times in history. And eventually, God will prevail. Hey, that's a pretty good message, isn't it? Even if we don't understand what all the symbols mean and can't identify all the players. Well, this is that. This is the beast. This is the false prophet. This is this symbol. This is that symbol being fulfilled and all of that. The problem with the idealist view is not what it affirms. It is what it denies. All of those marvelous truths and powerful lessons become all the more meaningful when they're tied to literal, historical, that's past, present, or future events and situations. By stripping the visions of Revelation of their literal historical significance, the timeless truths and lessons are thereby weakened. So in the final analysis, what are we? Or perhaps I should say, what am I? Since I can't speak for you, and I won't ask you to accept everything I've said here, but what am I? Am I a preterist? I would say, well, yeah. Am I a futurist? Yeah. Am I a historicist? I don't think so. That's the one I'm really not. But I find I can identify with all of these, except perhaps the historicist view, and I'm not sure. There may be something there too. So to some extent, I'm a preterist, yet to some extent, I'm a futurist. And we all recognize the value of the idealist view, for we understand that spiritual warfare is an ongoing reality. So I suppose I am a preteral futurist with a penchant for idealism. The best approach is a combination of the otherwise competing approaches. You find truth and you find error, or you find the strengths and the weaknesses in each of the views that many learned men have held down through the years. You just look at them and say, what can I learn from this? And are there any weaknesses? And then from that, you begin to form an approach that you can look at the book of Revelation and you say, yeah, I see the message it's trying to give me here. I see it more clearly now than I could see it before. It is, in fact, the book of Revelation, not the book of sealing and hiding, but a book of Revelation, for God wants us to know the timeless lessons and the important truths that are preserved in this book that he has seen to it that, in fact, we're told. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him concerning things soon to take place. And so the things soon to take place then, we see that many of those things are going to take place in our own time. So the best approach is a combination of the otherwise competing approaches, for the imagery found within this book is multifaceted. So no one approach covers all the bases when it comes to interpreting and understanding the book of Revelation. So I close with that note. I close with the last verse of the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.